You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, like Ben said, we are in Nehemiah 4. I'm going to try to do a series, but who knows what the next time is I'm going to sub, but I'm going to try. So don't get people's hopes up, Ben. all right, Nehemiah 4. Okay, for those of you who aren't familiar with the book, I'm just going to give some very broad historical context. And in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And when I say they destroyed Jerusalem, think of pictures of the Ukraine. Think of pictures of Syria and Turkey right now with that earthquake. The temple was rubble. The major city buildings were destroyed. And the wall that surrounded Jerusalem was destroyed. So Jerusalem was totally wiped out in 586 by Babylon, and only the poorest of the poor remained in Jerusalem at that time. In a sense, the best and the brightest then were exiled to Babylon. And so things, as you can imagine, think if you were in Turkey or Syria right now, in the midst of those earthquakes, things would be pretty bleak, pretty glim, right? But even at the, but the entire time, God had a plan. God was planning. Before time began, God had a plan to rebuild Jerusalem. And so over time, God would work in supernatural ways, and waves of the Israelites would return and started the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So the temple had been rebuilt. So there are three different waves, and Nehemiah is actually going to lead the third wave of the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. And so the Nehemiah, the book itself, begins in 445 BC. So that's the broad context, but the immediate context, what has gone on the couple chapters before? Well, Nehemiah's in Susa, which is the capital of Babylon, and he hears his brothers come. The brothers tell him the walls and the gates are totally destroyed. And Nehemiah is shattered. So he prays, he weeps, he repents, and he's moved to action. And so in chapter 2, what he does is he goes to the king, he takes these great risks, asks the kings for everything he needs, and the king says, sure, go and I'll send the army with you, you go for this work vacation, and I'll even pay for you to go. So he gets everything and he goes. And then in chapter 3, the wall is being rebuilt. And in this chapter, you have very ordinary people. You've got goldsmiths, you've got somebody who's the son of so-and-so, who's just nobodies, all right? Nobodies. You never hear about them again. But they're doing very ordinary work. They're building this wall, dirty, filthy work. But they do something extraordinary. So these ordinary people working together do something extraordinary. And what they do is they build the wall in 52 days. We're like, well, yeah, you just get a construction crane and off you go. But no, think of it. They're dirty, ugh, what a mess. But the circuits of the wall was more than a mile, and the new wall needed to be 3 or 4 feet thick, and more, perhaps at ground level, with 15 to 20 feet high. So that's a serious wall that they did in 52 days. Because Nehemiah tells us in chapter 6, verse 10, that they did it in 52 days. But more importantly than that, Nehemiah writes, and these are in a sense his memoirs, he says, when the enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. Why? Because they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. So some way, the way they did the work, the way they presented themselves, all their enemies knew there was something supernatural going on. So at the end of chapter 3, you got people a part of something bigger than themselves. God's at work. Sounds pretty exciting to me, right? So, in chapter 4, the opposition begins. So you had chapter 3 where he's talking about the building the wall. Chapter 6, it's all done. 4, 5, and 6 is all the crap that's in the middle that took place for him to go from here to here with the people. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at, is the opposition. What kind of opposition did Nehemiah experience, and how does he respond? And so as I'm going to read through the chapter with you, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation because it seems to flow easier. But two things as we read through this, as you're looking at it, Think about what can you learn about the nature of opposition? What does this chapter teach you about opposition to God's work when you're pursuing the things of God? And secondly, what does the chapter teach us about how we should respond when we do experience opposition, when we pursue the things of God, which you will, how should we respond? All right, just those two things. So I'll start to read. So Sanballat, he was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of the stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." At last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain. "The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves." Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, "Before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, "They will come from all directions and attack us." So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with sword, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and the other hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and the officials and all the people, "The work is very spread out, and we are widely separated each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us. We worked early and late, from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water." All right, the opposition begins. So the first question you may have as you read this, who in the world are those guys and why are they so angry, right? Good old Sanballat and Tobiah, they got very angry and furious, and they get, who are these guys and what's their problem? Well, they are regional governors in that area. Sanballat would have been the regional governor of Samaria, which was north. Tobiah was to the east. And so they had political power and were used to having a political power, and they didn't like the idea that Nehemiah might be coming into town and reviving Jerusalem. So it's going to shake up their power struggle, but it's also going to shake up their economics situation, Samaria had been on a main road that went from like the Trans-Euphrates River in the north down to Egypt in the south, and they've enjoyed the financial benefit of being that strategic place. But now if Jerusalem gets rebuilt, if the walls are rebuilt, if the city comes alive, Samaria's economic situation. So Sanballat and Tobiah are upset because of power and money. That's what they're really, well, that is really interesting. I heard them. There's a wall. The wall's being built from the ceiling down. So these guys are worried about their money and their power. But they will be the main opposition to the work in 4, 5, and 6 and throughout. And we've heard of them before in chapter 2:10 when Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem. They're displeased the fact he's even there. They try to discredit him in front of the king. And now they do the taunts, the mocking. Then they get all, I talk about a bunch of neighborhood bullies, right? But then they get their friends, but then they threaten them. They threaten us. So either Nehemiah had a mole or he'd heard what was going on, but they're threatening them physically. And so as Nehemiah begins the work, the opposition begins. Now, we read about Nehemiah's opposition. I want to think just a little bit about the opposition we experience if we choose to pursue the things of God. And when I say the things of God, primarily I'm thinking loving God and loving other people. And part of that loving other people is explaining to them that the love of God is available to all of those who come to Him, come to God based on what Christ has done on the cross. It's the primary way we love people, that we help them understand there is a God out there who loves us, but we're separated by our sin and we need a Savior. And as we know, lots of people don't like to hear that message. And so we all understand opposition if we're trying to pursue the things of God. I think Dwell, as a church, understands opposition a little bit more than we ever did in the last couple years, right? So we understand as a church, we got the bulletin board at the bottom of our street. But we've all, so in addition to that, we've also experienced personal opposition when you've tried to pursue the things of God. How many times have you been told that you're getting a little overboard, or you've been mocked, or maybe some people have lost a friendship? I'll be a friend with you as long as you don't talk about that Jesus thing. And if you talk about Jesus again, I'm out of here. And I know people that's exactly what has happened. So we understand opposition, personal, through people, through taunts, just like we saw in Nehemiah. Circumstantial opposition to things. You have a plan. We're going to do this and that and visit this person. And then your plans get all shot to you know what. So you understand circumstantial opposition. But I think the one that I find more powerful than any, it seems, is in my own head. The internal opposition that we experience as we think about pursuing the things of God. Right? Just this last Thursday night in home church, talking to this guy about this book called Comforts from the Cross. It's a great book by Elise Fitzpatrick. It's a daily devotional about God's grace. So we're talking about it. And so the next day I think, and I'm saying, oh, I really like this reference. So I'm going to send it to Mike. And what's the first thought that comes into my head? That's stupid. He wouldn't want it. What a waste of time. Right? Anybody else? Or you just have this feeling that whatever you're doing is worthless. It doesn't matter. Why should I even try to move towards this? It doesn't matter. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? So we understand opposition when we pursue the things of God. But there's lessons that Nehemiah wants us to learn through his book and that we want to learn. And probably the first one is we shouldn't be surprised, but aren't we surprised? Anybody else surprised? When you're like, oh, I didn't see that happening. Didn't see that coming along. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised there's an opposition as we pursue the things of God because we're in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual war. The Bible is very clear that there's someone who's there's a spiritual being in opposition to God and anything the people of God pursue, right? It's Satan. We know that. And he hates God and he hates us because God loves us. So why are we surprised as we try to move towards people, as we try to pursue the things of God, that there's opposition, that you're having the battle in your mind? That someone doesn't respond the way you want to be. We're warned in Scripture. We're warned in Scripture. Jesus tells us in this world, you have tribulation. He said, he doesn't say you will or possibly or maybe. He says you have tribulation. But be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. And so we're warned in Scripture. And something like 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. I should read that verse every day. I'm always surprised when something goes wrong. So pray. Say, Lord, change the way I think so I'm not so surprised. So we realize, you know, and again, as you read Nehemiah, he was angry. He was angry at the opposition, but you never get this sense like, oh, my gosh, what's going on? We're going to see him deal with that opposition. We're going to talk about that later. Probably the best example of someone who understood opposition and pressed on was Jesus. And this is from a commentary on Nehemiah from Eric Mason. Yeah, he recently spoke at Central Teaching. But this is what he says about the opposition that Jesus experienced. He says, Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to thrive in the face of opposition. He was opposed from the beginning of his ministry. He was kicked out of his hometown, interrogated by religious people, stalked by his enemies. Attempts were made to entrap him. He had a mole in his inner circle. He was abandoned by those closest to him and framed for a crime he didn't commit. Talk about opposition. And so we have an example of someone who understood opposition but pressed on. So, one lesson we can learn from opposition is we need not be surprised. We should expect that it's coming as you pursue the things of God. But the next point is we shouldn't be surprised when we're fearful or discouraged or anxious as a result of that opposition. That's what opposition is. That is the nature of opposition. Opposition is designed to discourage us, to create fear in us, so that we'll stop. Or at least, at minimum, go through the motions and just pretend like you're interested in the things of God. But yet, again, I see in my own heart, I'm a bit surprised when, not surprised, but almost like embarrassed that I would be afraid. Or embarrassed, I can't tell anybody that I think this is all a bunch of crap. You know, you think that in the middle of the night? And you just don't want to admit that to someone. You don't want to admit to someone you're demoralized, that you don't care anymore. But that is the nature of opposition. That is what it's designed to do. And so when we experience, it's not that you've become less a Christian. I'm a second-rate Christian. If I love Jesus more, I would. No, you're in the battle. Of course you're going to feel this way because that's what opposition is designed to do. And in chapter 4, we see how effective the opposition was to the workers building the wall, right? They were demoralized. In chapter 4, he talks, and then chapter 10, he talks about, chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about their strength of the burden bearers is failing, there's much rubbish. It is a picture of a worker staggering under a heavy load and not being able to get back up. And so that, and then chapter 4, verse 14, they were afraid. So the opposition that they experienced was very effective. It did what it was designed to do. It made them afraid. It made them want to give up. It made them fearful. And we know if we don't deal with it, if we don't think, Lord, how do I respond to the opposition I'm experiencing in my life? I don't have to belabor the results. We quit, we give up, we get critical, we get negative. Very unpleasant. And almost worse is we just sort of go through the motions. And for the watching world, that's kind of, that's really distasteful. Who wants to go through the motions? So, it gives me great comfort to know that Paul, who was a spokesman for Jesus in the first century, you talk about a rugged man, beaten, stone racked, thrown to in the water for days on end, left to die. He was discouraged. In 2 Corinthians 7:5-6, he says, For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So we're in good, you are in good company if you've experienced discouragement, fear, anxiety, hopelessness, because you're pursuing the things of God. We're in very, very good company. And so you might want to ask yourself, when's the last time you experienced opposition because you were pursuing the things of God? Can you remember the last time you had to admit, like, man, I'm really discouraged. I'm getting apathetic. I could care less about this stuff. Give me a good Netflix show. That's what I need, right? That's what we do. I'm glad you're laughing because you're thinking, yeah. And if not, if you can't remember a time you've had to battle with that, ask yourself, what could this mean? What is going on? Spend some time with the Lord and talk to him about it, or pick a good friend and talk to them about it. So now what? Nehemiah has experienced the opposition. It's been effective. His workers are demoralized. They're tired. They're afraid. Now what? How did Nehemiah respond to this opposition? And really, there's two things. He brought God into, none of it's going to be fascinating or like brand new, like, well, I never heard that before, but such great reminders. He brings God into the situation. He brings God into the situation, and he gets back to the work. All right, he's going to bring God into the situation. He's going to go back. That is how he deals with the opposition. But let's begin to look. How does he bring God into the situation? And the first thing he does is he lays out a very honest prayer. Listen to that. He says, then I prayed, hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves be captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Don't block out their sins, for they've provoked you to anger here in front of your builders. Now, this may not be a theologically correct prayer, but it's an honest prayer. It is an honest prayer. He loves God's work. He loves his people. He loves his workers. They're being mocked. They're being despised. They're being threatened. He is angry. And he honestly communicates that anger to God. He is not being religious. He's not being pious. He's saying, this is how I feel, and I am really angry about this situation, Lord. And Raymond Brown's commentary, The Message of Nehemiah, he says, Nehemiah was angry about their ridicule. They had despised the workers and poured insults on their heads. Nehemiah cannot contain his fury, and the exasperation spills out in fervent prayer. He doesn't need to choose his words carefully. He is in the presence of the one who knows the reason for his indignation. It is best to be honest with God. And so when we are angry, when we are confused, when we are discouraged about the situation, and we're trying to pursue the things of God, we have to start with just being honest with him. Be honest with him. And sometimes I just feel like the Lord's been teaching me this, because I'll be discouraged and I think the appropriate response is just to grit my teeth and just keep marching forward. That doesn't work, right? Those of you who have done it, it doesn't work. He says, be honest. He knows. He knows what's in my heart. It's not like I can hide it. He said, just be honest and we can go from there. Because if we're not honest with him, it'll come squirting out in other ways. And usually not healthy, right? So the first thing he does, he is honest in his prayer towards God. Next, he prays with others. In verse 9, after the opposition is sort of ratcheted up, he's praying with others. But we pray to our God. How many times do we stay isolated in our little bunker and just, that's good, we should. But this is a corporate thing that God's got going on here. It's a corporate dimension to our spirituality. And if you wanted to effectively bring God into a situation, often we need to bring other people so they can remind us of what's true. And so you see him with this honest prayer, And then you see him praying with others. Next, he recognizes answered prayers. Again, he's, how do I bring God in this situation? I'm praying honestly, I'm praying with other people, and I'm remembering, this is what I prayed, and this is how you answered, God. And you've done it, you did this back then, and I know you'll do it now. Right? And so there's this dialogue with God. You're building a trust with God. God, you are involved, you know what's going on. I can't wait to see how you're going to work. And in the book of Nehemiah, this isn't the only time you see Nehemiah praying and then noting an answered prayer. If you're looking for something to read, read through that book just looking for that. Because over and over again, Nehemiah will say, I prayed, and this is how God answered. I made the request, and God's hand was on me. And so you can see how it builds your trust, it builds your confidence. God is at work. He worked before, he'll work again. Yes, the opposition's real. Yes, I am scared crazy, but this is what I know about God. He'll answer my prayer. We can move forward. And then lastly, the other way he brings God into the situation is he recognized who God is and what God was going to do. Who God is and what is he going to do? He is a great and glorious God. Amen. Hallelujah, right? He is a great and glorious God. Now, when we can say that, how many times do we say that? Oh, praise Jesus. And we don't, there's just, it's like, oh, I love apple pie. Right? Yeah, but when he says he's great, he's talking that this is the God of history. This is the God of the Exodus. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who predicted that if we disobeyed him and he sent his prophets and warned us, this is the God that allowed us to go into exile. But this is also the God who promised that he would bring us back to Jerusalem, and he's brought us back to Jerusalem. So this great and glorious God is just not a little tag we put, hashtag great and glorious God. There's a rich content to this phrase. He is a great and glorious God. And what will this great and glorious God do? He will fight for us. He is on our side. This is God. This is God's program. This is what God has got going on. Of course he'll fight for us because he wants to advance his kingdom. And so Nehemiah, as he faces this opposition, very real, very scary opposition, the first thing he does, he says, let's bring God into this equation. Let's remember who God is, what God has done. Let's remember that we've prayed before and he's answered our prayers. And let's do this corporately, because often we're going to have to pull each other along. You know, the same way they built the walls in a corporate nature, they are dependent on one another. To you build the wall, I'll build the gate. We're seeing that understanding of the corporate nature of this, of the spiritual life and their prayer life. And they're prayerly, they're bringing each other along. If you're an isolated Christian trying to pray against opposition, you're kind of like a marked sheep. It's not, you won't make it. You're not going to make it. We need each other. And so here's just a little chart. It's just a little chart. It's really simple. But I realize if we want to bring God into a situation when we're experiencing opposition because we're choosing to follow and pursue the things of God, we're trying to love people, these are some of the things we're going to have to do to bring God into the situation. Because we can be honest. We can be honest about a situation, but if we forget that God has answered prayers, or we forget who God is and what he's done, we just end up really whining a lot. Yes? We whine. Yuck. So he wants that honesty, but we need, oh yes, but God, you've answered prayers. But yes, God, you're faithful, you're great and glorious. I've seen you work. Therefore, I can have confidence in what you're doing today. So when you experience opposition, which you will, which we need not be surprised by, these are just some simple steps by God's power that we can begin to take to think about, how in the world, Lord, do I take a stand against this very real opposition in my attempts to pursue the things of you? Brown goes on to say in his commentary on Nehemiah that prayer is not a convenient device for removing life's problems, but a loving God's provision for coping with them. It's not going to remove them, but how do I respond to them? And so again, as you think about your prayer life, when you're engaged with those disappointing things or things that are frightful, which area of prayer is a strength? Are you honest with God? Well, keep it up. Keep it up. Don't pretend. But which area are you weak? But yet, I'm not one to remember his prayers very much at all. I'm always demanding more and more and more. I never take the time to stop and thank him for what he has. And I'm like a little infantile brat, right? Then ask God to strengthen you. Where are you strong? And keep it up. And Lord, where are those areas you want to increase that I'm more faithful in this area? So as Nehemiah experienced opposition, the first thing he did was to bring God back into the situation. And then the second thing you see Nehemiah do is he goes back to the work. They get back to work. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that's the first set of taunts and mocking. And he says, at last the wall was completed to have its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. Another translation says the people had a mind to work. And so the opposition. We've brought God into the situation. And now let's get back to the work. And we see the same thing in chapter 4, verses 7 through 20. This is where there's the threats on their lives. He says, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, so here's God answering the prayer, we all returned to our work on the wall. So they got back to work. And when we experience opposition for pursuing the things of God, and we've included God in this and got his perspective, we can be guaranteed God will show you the next step. What step of faith? How can I get back into the work? Does it mean I move towards that person who slighted me because I tried to tell them about the love of God? Does it mean that I try to pray a little bit more? But God will give you a very concrete next step, a very concrete, doable next step that it gets us back to the work. Because I think for a lot of us, we understand it's once I get back into the work, once I take that step, that the fears and the anxiety, they might still be there, but they have less enslaving power than they did before. So take that next step. Get back in the work. Not based on gritting your teeth and just going to do it, but all these things that we know are true about God. Get back to the work. Get back to the work. Now, this doesn't mean that Nehemiah never dealt with the issues or concerns or the problems, right? He got people with swords and bows and knives and here and there. And one guy, kept the sword in his side and did the work, and he had people guarding at night. So it's not just because he got back to the work doesn't mean that he ignored anything else that was going on. But he didn't focus or get consumed by the problem. And again, that's what, if you went to the state of the church meeting where the elders talk about where the church has been and where we're going, that's one of the points they made about the opposition that Dwell had been experiencing through the news. How much time do we spend on responding to that? But don't allow that to take us away from the work of helping people understand how dearly Jesus loves them. And that is exactly what we see with Nehemiah. He stays focused on the work. Yes, this is an issue. Yes, we've dealt with them on a very practical level. But let's get back to the work. Yes, I saw this in my own life just these last couple weeks about getting caught up in thinking about the issues and the problems and not that God was at work. And I found myself being really demoralized and thinking, I'm thinking I need another trip, another vacation. I was becoming so distracted and so demoralized. And I started reading this book called The Reappearing Church by Mark Sayers. And he says, A growing sense of worry haunts the Western church. The rise of a post-Christian society, alongside declining numbers of those who practice biblical faith, combined with a corresponding weakening of Christian influence, has created an anxious mood. This mood can range from a sense of defeat to a feeling of deep vulnerability to a desire to retreat into religious refuge. And that, as I read that, I thought, ah, that's exactly what I'm feeling. That's exactly what I'm seeing in my own life, because I was continually focusing on those things that he noted. I was doing exactly what Nehemiah said, don't do. Don't do that. Acknowledge them, but then get back to the work. Get back to the work. Acknowledge, Lord, I am discouraged. Yes, you are at work. Yes, you are faithful. Yes, you are a great God. And based on that, I'm getting back to the work of making that phone call and moving towards that one person, step by step by step. You know, I often think, what if Jesus had been consumed or discouraged by the opposition he experienced? Wow, none of us would be here. None of us would be here, and we all would be destined for eternity separated from God. But he didn't do that. He was honest. He was honest with the Father. He did not. If there's any way he could avoid the cross, but he says, but right in Matthew 26, says, but it's not my will, your will be done, God. So even though his friends are with him have fallen asleep, even though he was disappointed by his friends, he still says, let's get up and go. He's honest with the Father, but he still says, let's get up and go. I will go to the cross. I will pay the debt that the world owes you, Lord, for their rebellion. And I will provide an opening so people can be reconciled back to God. Okay, I just got a couple more, one more point, and then I'm done. The corporate tone of this chapter. I'll have to make a case that we live in a radically individualistic culture. You know, you do your thing, I do, we're all great. But you can't, and you read this chapter, what do I need to do? It's all about me. And there is some degree truth to that. But you would be ignoring the other truth that comes out through this book and through this chapter is the sense of community woven through the chapter. There's all kinds of pronouns, us, we, and he says, all the people. We all prayed. We all did this. And so even though this is some things that God calls us to do, all through Nehemiah, you'll see that it is in the context of community, because Nehemiah understands and illustrates we won't make it if we try to do this on our own. Even the call of the trumpet in chapter 20, he says, we're all spread out. I'm going to have this guy blow a trumpet. We're all going to come together to fight this battle. To fight, and those of us who've tried to fight this battle, tried to pursue the things of God, we realize there's so many times we need. I just talked to a woman named Sue, whose husband just recently died, and another friend of hers in their home church. I'll probably get some of these details wrong. Her husband died well too. Both of the widows, the women, are at home church, and the friend says, why are you here? And they're like, where else would we go? Where else would we go? Life is difficult. Life is disappointing. There's opposition. Where else would we go but to the community God has put us in? So that is Nehemiah 4. So we will face opposition. Don't be surprised. But bring God into the situation, but continue to do the things he calls you to do.
Heavenly Father, thank you that, you know, in this life, you told us that it's through many tribulations that we're entering your kingdom, and we don't always understand all those things, but we do understand that you love us. We do understand that you've given us one another to go through those tribulations with, and so we just, we lift up Gary and Bev and his whole family to you, and we ask that you would please provide comfort, that you would please provide for them as they go through this trial. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.